I would like to invite you now to take your Bibles out and turn them over to Psalm 119. We will be going through this verse by verse, all 176 verses this morning. So I hope you came to stay a while. Psalm 119, we are actually going to be looking specifically at verses 65 to 72 this morning. These verses are dear to me for a number of different reasons, but one primarily is when I was in seminary at RTS, one of my professors, my Hebrew professor, really burned some of these verses in our minds, and he spoke to us about the reality in pastoral ministry, the reality of our own personal suffering, and pastors suffer and go through hard times, but the necessity of being able to speak confidently in the midst of other people's suffering. Now, I will tell you, nothing makes me more aware of my own inadequacies than when I'm having to deal with death and suffering in the lives of other people. Because there are a lot of questions that surround that. Questions that we naturally won't answer. Why this? Why now? Why him or her? And the reality is we don't really know the answers to those questions. Sometimes we do. Sometimes the Lord is gracious and we do know the why and the how and the when and the where. But oftentimes, we don't know the answer to those questions. Pastors, just like lay people, don't know the answer to those questions. So in times like that, as Miles, my Hebrew professor, was talking to us about, he said, we need to focus on what we do know. And there are some things that we absolutely do know. When we are suffering, when times are hard, when we are dealing with death, when we are dealing with divorce or gross sins, abuse, there are certain things that we do know, things that we have to come back to again and again and again. These are places where the enemy of our soul would shake our faith. Because the enemy of our soul would have us focus on the why. And you know what God is calling us to focus on this morning and every day? On the who. Not the why. Not the why does it, but who is in control in the midst of it. Who has us in the palm of his hand in the midst of it. And those are the best answers we can cling to and the things that we can most readily adhere to in times of hardship and trouble. This morning, I want us to, as we prepare to take the cup and eat the bread and share in this communion meal, I want us to focus on something that is by and large probably one of the most prominent themes in Scripture, and that's the goodness of God. We didn't sing about it this morning, but we sing a song here. He's a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And we're loved by you. It's who I am. And I want us to spend a few minutes today talking about the goodness of God in light of Scripture. Talking about the goodness of God even when circumstances seem to point in a different direction and cause us to question that. Because everybody in this room, or let me say, probably most of us in this room, have had that question, God, if you are good, then why X? So that's a natural human question. But that question never changes the reality and the goodness of God. And I'm speaking to you this morning as a man, as Jeremiah says, who has seen affliction. So I'm not talking about the goodness of God from an ivory tower of never having struggled. God knows I've had mine and will have them. And so this comes out of study and out of my own desire to be more faithful to these principles. Let me read for you Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me. I want you to listen to that. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for your good word, and even your good love, your good truth, your good righteousness, all of what you are. We thank you for that this morning. And I pray that we would be reminded of the richness of your own goodness this morning, that despite whatever hardship or trial we presently face, that it pales in comparison to the goodness of who you are and what you have done, what you continue to do, and what you will do. Oh, God, give us hearts to see it. Give us minds to see it. And give us grace to trust it. We pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You know, good is one of those words that's a lot like love. We use it very frequently. We use it so much, in fact, that sometimes we forget or lose sight of what it actually means. I mean, think about the different contexts we use it. He or she looks good. The meal was very good. He or she is a good person. And so forth and so on. And when we use it, it's correct to use it in those types of contexts. We're describing something, but it's used so often and in so many different contexts, I think that we have amnesia or maybe have forgotten what good actually means. Because what it means presently is that which pleases me in a moment. Something is good insofar as it simply makes me happy. But there's so much more to what goodness is. And I'm not saying that you start, you know, policing your grammar and not being willing to say, hey, honey, that was a really good meal. You should say those types of things. But I'm also wanting you to see there's a larger category for what goodness is that we have to remember. Why do we speak of one of the most horrific days in human history as Good Friday? Was it because the cross of Christ was so pleasing and aesthetically, you know, alluring that people looked at it and said, oh, this is great? No. There is a larger category of goodness that describes who God is and what he does that we have to keep in mind when we think of what is good. Because we're very quick to say what is bad, what is evil, what is unnecessary. And in God's economy, goodness is so much larger than that which makes me happy or pleases my flesh. Because when we think of goodness primarily insofar as how it pleases me, we have a very shallow view of goodness, and what we're doing is equating what is good with merely what makes me happy. And we have to think bigger than that, have to think larger than that. When we speak of goodness in a biblical sense, we cannot divorce it from the moral quality it is designed to have. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'm gonna reference a passage. In Mark chapter 10, specifically verse 17, the rich young man approaches Jesus and he calls him good teacher. Now, do you remember how Jesus responds to him? He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Lots of people have speculated what Jesus is driving at, and I'm not going to try to parse all that out. Here's what I will say. Jesus is in no way abdicating his divinity. He's not telling the rich young man, I'm not really God. But he's speaking about goodness in general. He's speaking about goodness from a much broader category. When we think about goodness, we cannot divorce it from the moral purity it's designed to have. Why is only God alone good? Because only God alone is without sin. Only God alone is perfect in his righteousness. Only God alone is all the things that make what is good, good. He's undefiled. And so when we think about goodness, we need to think about it in that pure moral category. So it's this moral purity that we cannot forget. But here's the problem. We do forget it. We often do forget what true goodness is. Because if you have ever struggled with being angry at God for an event in your life, you have struggled with understanding what goodness is. Now, just to be clear, I've struggled with being angry at God for things in my life. And I have to confess to you, it is a struggle with knowing what true goodness is and believing, despite what circumstance would say, that God is truly good. The psalmist reminds us what goodness is. We live in a world that it's hard to see goodness because so much appears to be evil. If I ask you to take just a few seconds of silence to consider things that you have personally seen, rather, or whether it's in your own life or on the news, I bet you can come up with a litany of things that appear to be evil. And some of them are evil. Things that you personally are struggling with where you're wondering, what is the good in this? And I'm not saying every event that happens is good. I'm saying the God, the sovereign God behind the happenings in this world is a good God. And he's seeking to work all things for our good. That is, those who believe in him and trust him, despite how it may appear in a moment. We have to ask ourselves constantly, do you really believe that? Do you really and earnestly believe that? God always will always affirm the existence of evil. If you just comb through the Bible, he's very clear. Evil and wickedness are real. They exist. And so we're not talking about a figment of our imaginations that we're dealing with. But what does he say to Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? Joseph says to his brothers, who are now worried that he's going to retaliate, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. So is it possible that things that have the appearance of evil and look horrendous and we think there's no way there's good in this, God can use them for good and has an ultimate plan to turn them around for the betterment of his people? It's not only possible, that's what we should expect when it comes to God. Is it possible that God could take a man gruesomely crucified and use it for our good? It's not only possible, it's what he did. So as we think about this morning, I've got a few brief comments. I'm going to keep them brief. Because goodness is not about feeling good. It's about knowing the truth of God's goodness over all other narratives. And when God does good things and we can feel good about them, praise the Lord. But that's not the end game. The end game is not to feel good. It's to be consistently transformed into the image of Christ. To continue to come into conformity with the body of Jesus Christ. So there's one idea that I'd really like for us to see this morning together, and it's this, that the Lord's goodness is the root of our commitment. So the Lord's goodness is the root of our commitment and a reflection of his love. The Lord's goodness is the root of our commitment to him, that is, and a reflection of his love. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For do you not know that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance?" I've always loved that verse because it gives us a different view of repentance. But what Paul is driving at here is there's an aspect of the Lord that he describes as kind, and I would tell you it could just as easily be said that the goodness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. So there's this aspect of God, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his charitability that compels us to do something. So that when we're talking about the goodness of the Lord, we're not talking about an abstract theological idea. We're not talking about an abstract philosophical principle, but we're talking about something that has a ripple effect for how we live. So when we think of God's goodness, it has to work something in us. For Paul, the kindness slash goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. It does the same thing for you and for me. But an overarching application of that is when we interact with God in his goodness, it compels us to do something. Have faith, for one, that leads to genuine faithfulness, for two. But when we look at this goodness that leads us to repentance, and repentance is, or his kindness that leads us to repentance, and repentance is turning from sin and back to God, there's something beautiful there. Because this essence of God and his love is working something in us that is absolutely essential. You know, I'm sure, like me, you've probably had some hard experiences in your life. And some of them, I look back on them and it's just, ugh, that was so hard to walk through. But you know, I am who I am because of those things. So in what seemed to be hard in a moment, and they were hard, for sure. Well, let's say it like this. What seemed to be bad or evil in a moment is really something beautiful. That's when Ecclesiastes, on the heels of stating, you know, there's a time and a season for everything. Solomon makes this point that everything is beautiful in its time. You know, I love that verse. It is a life verse for me because it reminds me that no matter how something appears in a moment, God makes everything beautiful in its time, even our suffering and hardship and loss. Why? Because He's good and He does good. That's what the Scripture says. So when we think about even the cross, I've already made reference to this, that it is a reflection of God's goodness. It's hard to think about it in those categories because of what we see presented in Scripture about the horrific nature of what Jesus endured, and yet God calls it good. Why? Because it's drawing us to Him. Well, there's a few things here to think about. And three verses in specifically in this particular strophe are talk about God's essence and its goodness. So when we come to verse 65, it says here in the ESV, I'm not sure how the New American Standard or whatever translation you're using will say it, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Literally in the Masoretic text, it says, "You do good to your servant." Not "you have dealt well," but literally, "you do good to your servant." And then he goes on in another verse, verse 68, "You are good and do good." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is," literally, "good to me." More than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What I appreciate about this is that this particular portion of Psalm 119 is making a statement about God. So on the one hand, it's saying He is a doer of good things, and He is. He does good. But why? Why does He do good things? Well, He isn't merely a doer of good things. He embodies goodness. I want you to look at that. "You have dealt well with your servant," or "you do good to your servant." When we think about this, God's word and His character match up. You have dealt well with your servant. How? According to your word. God has done something that His word has proclaimed. In other words, God does exactly what His word says He will do. He lives out what the word proclaims. He does what His word is. His word is a good word. It's a good promise. It's a good covenant. And God embodies that in the way that He interacts with us. Here's the implication of verse 65 and even of this whole passage, this whole section of Psalms. The implication is that you keep your word. You do what you say. And so we look at the faithfulness of God, and it is an expression of His goodness. And that's vital for you and I for us to remember. But here's what this doesn't imply. And let me be frank and clear on this. What this doesn't imply is that when you deal well with your servant, your good dealings with your servant are always fun or easy. The psalm is very specific. It doesn't say you've dealt well with your servant and it's gloriously fun. It's supremely easy when you deal well with your servant. It leaves out that. So it doesn't imply it's fun or it's easy. You know what else it doesn't imply? It never implies for a single solitary moment that you're going to understand everything that God does in your life and in the lives of other people. Never one time does it say you will always understand. In fact, the Scriptures will tell us that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That the Scriptures acknowledge that there are some things about the mystery of God that we will never fully wrap our minds around. But here's what it does assure us of. That God acts according to His promises. That He acts completely consistently with His commandments. And that He is ultimately trustworthy because He abides by truth and righteousness. So here's the reality, dear friends. Sometimes the goodness of God leads to tears. Sometimes we weep even at the good things that God is working. Sometimes it leads to joy and happiness. But the truth of the matter is that your emotional response and my emotional response never ultimately dictate the goodness of God. He is good, and He does good. You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. You are good and you do good. God's interactions with His people are always purposeful. There are two things here when we think about this particular topic that I think it is worth bearing in mind. And one is this. If God is as big as the Bible says He is, and He is capable of doing what the Bible says He is capable of doing, which we should acknowledge, then it is absolutely reasonable that God will do things that we don't understand or that we perhaps don't agree with. This doesn't affect God, and this doesn't affect His goodness, but it seems to me that with my mind being a finite thing, bound by time and bound by flesh, I'm not always going to understand why God is doing what He is doing. And there may be times where on the front end it looks like something that I don't necessarily agree with. That's okay. God is big enough to take that. We shouldn't live there. That leads to an ultimate sense of skepticism, which we cannot stay. But God is capable of doing things that defy comprehension. He's that big. Secondly, though, if God is good, as we are told here and in other places, His actions are good, even if we can't see it. Because, see, you and I are people who are corrupted, who are capable of good things from time to time. God is uncorrupted. He is incapable of doing anything less than what is good. And what is good? That which is morally pure and right. So when it comes to these types of situations, our opinion of God never changes who He is or what He does, despite how it may appear in a moment. So you do good. You are good. His being is goodness. All that flows from Him is good. Can I acknowledge to you as a preacher and proclaimer of God's Word, that is one of the hardest truths for me to deal with, that all that flows from God is good. Not because I doubt it, not because I think that the Word isn't clear on it, but from a human perspective, I look at what happens, these things that God is sovereign over, and even what providence is bringing about, and I'm reminded that these are hard providences. When I look at men like John Owen, a very famous Puritan that if you've never read, well, you should be choosy. Some of his works are really hard to read. But in the span of his life, he's writing books left and right. He's teaching men he's teaching theology. He is a chaplain for one of the kings. And do you know that he buried 13 of his children? He said goodbye to all of his children save one and his wife before he died, put them in the ground at a rate of every 2 years while still writing about the blessed communion with God. Our need to fight indwelling sin. Our need to be in communion with the Holy Spirit and the greatness of God's character. Do you know why men like that can do that? Because they're convinced of something. That God is good and He does good. And despite these frowning providences that I'm dealing with, there is a smiling face of grace that is working something out that could not otherwise be worked out. Dear friends, that says something about the soul and character of a person who's able to look past a circumstance and know that God is good and doing good. I'm not suggesting that we always be able to do that. There's a time for lament and grief and a time for just saying, "How long, O Lord?" But it always comes back to a simple trust in the goodness of God that must compel us to live. Look at how the psalmist responds here to the goodness of God. Imperative command, or imperative verb, teach me your statutes. Teach me. You are good and you do good. Teach me more of your statutes. Teach me the manifestation of your goodness. So if we look at the word as a clear revelation of God's goodness, the psalmist is rightly saying, well, teach me more of that then, that I might learn and grow in my understanding of your goodness by means of your word. In fact, if the word of God embodies the goodness of God, then what Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, we begin to understand. How are we to imitate God? In the keeping of His Word. And how does His Word, meant to affect us? It's meant to draw us to that which is good and loving and right. He says, the law of your mouth is better to me, is good to me, more than thousands of gold pieces and silver pieces. Why? Why is it worth more than money? Well, because it reveals who God is and it imparts life. We need God because God is the source of the life that we must have to live in communion with Him. And can I say this one more time? The Bible never pretends that this is easy. It never says this is easy. Oh, you'll do it right away. There's no problem. But it is clear. God is good, and His Word is good. Many men and women through history have seen the goodness of God, even through many hard providences. I've just told you about John Owen, but I mean, I could go on and on and on and on about the men and women who have seen hard providences. And time does not permit us to recount them all. Men like Joseph, men like Abraham, men like Paul, and people you know, and I know, who have seen the goodness of God even in the most dire times. And it's this infinite goodness that you and I are called to pursue. And we see the pinnacle of God's goodness displayed here in the table as we think about the body of Christ which was given and the blood which was shed so that you and I might have relationship with this good God. A good sacrifice on Good Friday. Why? Because it points us back to God and calls us to know Him on a deeper level. So when we think about goodness, and I'm going to bring my comments to a close here in just a minute. When we think about goodness in this way, there's something that the goodness of God is meant to work in us. And you see this primarily in verses 66 and 67, and then 69 through 71. So how does the goodness of God move us, or how should it move us? Well, look at what he says. We've already heard him say, teach me, again in 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That teach there is another imperative verb. Teach me discernment. Teach me how to know. Teach me how to recognize. You know what he's saying? Help me grow in the application of truth. Teach me your truth and help me grow in how I understand it and apply it. Now, I want you to look at this. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Why? This is a causal statement. He uses the word for. For, or because, I believe in your commandments. You know what he's saying? You remember that man from the New Testament who says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief? That's kind of what he's driving at here. I believe, I trust, I continue to cling to it. Help me to do that more and more and more and more. And how? Through the Word. There's nothing magical about learning to trust God in hard times. It's all about being rooted in the Word of God. Teach me those statutes that root me. Teach me those precepts that keep me on the road to truth. If we're going to have real faithfulness, then, beloved of God, it requires real faith, real trust, a real assurance in who God is and that we're His. Because, you see, when we have superficial faith, it leads to a superficial faithfulness, and that reveals a failed trust. But I love how he continues on with affliction. He does this in two verses. What is affliction in this particular context? It's a means to growth. Affliction, being trial and hardship, is a means to growth. Why is it? Well, here in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What is affliction designed to do, well, at least for the psalmist, to curb our natural bent towards sin? That's how affliction worked in this particular context, I should say. But what is his response to that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I keep your word. I follow its lead. I apply it. I trust it. Then he goes on to talk about being attacked by the proud, or maybe your your translation has insolent, however you understand it. Perhaps the affliction is the attacks of the proud and the insolent. And despite the fact that we are keeping the word, hard things are going to happen. That's what he's telling you. Hard things are going to happen. Hard times are sure. They're going to happen. How will we respond? Will we abdicate? Will we grow bitter? Will we grow angry? Will we grow self-indulgent and feel sorry for ourselves? Or would we say, I'm clinging to the one thing that leads me to hope, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God, that's where I'll cling. We're going to be attacked, beloved, but it can't dictate how we respond. Our hearts must be committed to the Lord. And hearts that are committed to the Lord will grow stronger. Show me one wavering in their faithfulness, and more times than not, I can show you one who is wavering in their genuine belief. It's harder to pursue sin when we are actively trusting. Not that we can't do it, I'm just saying it's harder. He compares the hearts of the insolent or the proud to have hearts of fat. Historically, fat has been thought to have no feeling to it. So it's insensitive. It can't feel. It can't be moved. He's saying, don't have a heart of fat. Have a heart that delights in the Lord and in the good word. Why? Because this good word isn't burdensome. Now, what that doesn't mean is that it's easy. But when we talk about the word not being burdensome, what we're doing is we're saying it releases us to not pursue sin. So the word gives us power and grace to pursue what is righteous. That's why it's not burdensome. It frees us from tyranny and oppression. It helps us to abstain from sin. It reminds us to remember what is good. Do you know why this passage is so meaningful to me? Because when I was in Hebrew, we had to learn one specific verse, and that verse got burned into our memory. Partly because our Hebrew professor thought that learning Hebrew was an affliction. Learning Hebrew is not easy. Everything is backwards. Psalm 119, verse 71. Tov li ki unethi, lema'an elmav huheka. We had to learn it. It had to be burned into us. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Affliction in man's economy is the thing you want to avoid. Afflictions in God's economy is a good thing because it exposes where we're weak, it exposes where we're needy, and it calls us to trust the Lord for the things that we don't have. You know what that affliction shows you? That in this world you will have tribulation, but you have a good God who is working for your good, and you have to trust Him through those up and down times. If you don't memorize Scripture, let me implore you to memorize this one. Call it to mind daily, because our hope is not in simply making it through. Our hope is not in understanding everything. Our hope is in the goodness of God seeing us to a good end. That is our hope. When God gave His Son for us, it was a good sacrifice, and it was not without requirement. The sacrifice of Christ, which is the pinnacle of God's goodness, it demands that we lay down our lives and follow Him. And dear friends, this is going to require a sincere trust in Him that doesn't escape us at the very first sign of trouble. It's not necessary that we always understand exactly what God is doing, but it is absolutely vital that we trust in His goodness through the process. God's goodness, it demands our imitation, it demands our trust. So this morning, let the psalmist encourage you in the goodness of God as we prepare to take the bread and the cup and be reminded that despite how hard my life might be, whatever it is you are walking through, there is a good God who is seeing you through it if you are trusting in Him.